Good morning. Glad you're here to worship with us this morning. Truly, this is more important than any football game. It is. It is. I just want to implore you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we have something more life-giving, more exciting, more fulfilling, more joy-producing than any football game, and we get it every Sunday in the gathering of His people. Yeah, we can clap for that. It's okay. I commend you. The reality is, this is bigger, deeper, richer than anything else that happens on earth. The gathering of God's people to worship Him, to come before Him, to praise Him. Why is that? Well, it's because, say this with me if you know it, we exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. I want to begin this morning with I don't think it's an odd analogy, but I'm sure some of you will know where I'm going. I want you just to entertain me for a minute, because I think this is true of most the world, and it may be even true of our own hearts at times. So suspend your disbelief and engage in these questions with me. What person in history do you most admire, would most like to know in the here and now, in the flesh? And maybe it's not a historical figure of the past, maybe it's someone present. Who is it? Don't tell me, just think to yourself. How would it change your life to actually know this person? Actually know them. And actually to be known by them. Even to belong to their inner circle. What about even belonging to their household? How would that change how you live? What do you see happening? What would you do? Well, you would likely listen to them, get to know them, understand them, understand their life story, that which made them, even the rules by which they live, the principles and the things and the values and the characteristics of who they are and how they became that way. This is someone you admire deeply. And so you would seek to know them, and honestly, their name would take on deeper meaning and significance. We've talked a lot about names, haven't we? My wife's name means something because I know her. And you know what else would happen? Is you're belonging to this person, their inner circle, even their family. You'd begin to take on certain traits of theirs, mannerisms. You'd have shared phrases, aka inside jokes. Why is that? Well, we become like that which we love. Do you and your spouse have shared phrases? Do you have some inside jokes, certain mannerisms that now you both do? What else would happen? I mean, think of this is a pretty grandiose person. You would praise them to others, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you speak of them to others? I mean, you now belong. I mean, let's just say that when this person brought you into their family, they paid all your debts. They paid all your debts. They care for you. They provide for you. They feed you. They give gifts to you. You would praise them for their graciousness, right? And how would you then respond? I mean, wouldn't you then find yourself, because of their love and care for you, loving and caring for them in return? I mean, wouldn't you give your time at your work, at your gifts, your service to them in return? These are all acts of love for a person, and some of you know where this is going. I mean, even acts of worship. When you engage with a person like this, really your identity changes, your belonging changes. Hey, even your purpose, your significance, how you receive fulfillment changes. We're just going to put a pin in that, and we're going to come back to it. We're in the book of Exodus, and the title of our series is Exodus, I Am the Lord, which, as we've dove into what that means by Lord in all capital, is I am, and he says, the covenant name of God, I am Yahweh. And we know the Lord to be his covenant name, and the book of Exodus, Yahweh to be his covenant name, and the book of Exodus records the history of Yahweh making his name known, his glory known, his works known, his character known, his personhood known to the people of Israel and all the nations around him. So thus far in the book of Exodus, Yahweh has delivered his people, Israel, from slavery under Egypt. He's delivered them. He's given them miraculous protection, miraculous care with food and water. His divine presence was made manifest by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And in our current passage, his divine presence is up top of Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel are down in the basin beholding this mountain on fire. And they heard from the base of the mountain, Yahweh speak the Ten Commandments. His voice thundered from the mountain, and they heard Yahweh's voice. What was Yahweh doing? He was forming for himself a covenant people. He was forming for himself a people that would belong to him. A people who he would bring into his loving presence. A people for belonging. And in getting to know him, they understood who he was and who he is, even through this covenant law. This is what God is like. This is what it means for us and how we would interact with him, how we would know him, and how we would be like him. And within that law, there's a promise that with certain regulations, Yahweh would dwell among his people, a sinful people. Not just broken, but sinful, rebellious. You see, the covenant was ratified by a sacrifice, and it was confirmed with a meal, and that's what we saw last week, that was provided by Yahweh himself. I mean, can you imagine 70 elders plus four more go up halfway up the mountain, and there's Yahweh, there's God. They saw his feet, and there's food and drink. We heard last week, what did that meal represent? Covenant friendship. Fellowship. And we read last week as Chris preached, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, this blue stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They could see through it. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That was Exodus 24, 10 and 11. What happened next? Yahweh then called Moses up to the top of the mountain. And this is where we pick up today in Exodus 25, verse 1 to 22. We're going to read 1 through 9 together. Would you stand with me as we read in honor of God's word? Exodus 25, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Father in heaven, would you, by your grace, through your Spirit, give me wisdom to speak forth your word? Lord, would you guard my mouth, that that which I say is of you? Lord, by your Spirit, would you illuminate this text and draw your people to see? Open their eyes, Lord, that we would behold wondrous things from your word, that they would see you. Lord, enrich our understanding of you. Lord, let the one who boast in this, that he knows me and understands me. So, Lord, guard their perception of your word. Guard their perception of what I speak. May it be true, O Lord, and anything that is not, may it pass by them. And Father, speak, we pray, by your Spirit, speak wonderfully, beautifully, of your covenant promise and of your covenant keeper, of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Master. Would you reveal him in this text to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to just begin. Maybe I can ask, maybe you saw it. When we read Scripture, we're looking for a few things in particular. One is, what does this say of God? What does this say of man? And how does this point to Jesus? But we're also looking for purpose statements. What is the reason God asked this, said this, is doing this? Is it clear in the text? So let me ask you, do you perceive his purpose for the contributions? It was for the purpose of making him a sanctuary. And what was the purpose of making for him a sanctuary? That I may dwell in their midst. What do we know? What do we know about Yahweh already? What do we know about God just in the book of Exodus? Where does God dwell? There's a theological term called omnipresence. Omni means everywhere. He's everywhere. In fact, he even said to the Israelites In chapter 8, verse 22, that Yahweh is present. He is the Lord in the midst of the earth. So he is everywhere. But he makes a distinction in that chapter between the people of Egypt and their land and Goshen and the people of Israel and where they were dwelling. So he's making a distinction here. Is Yahweh just in the temple? No. Would Yahweh just be in this little box called an ark? No. But what does it mean to dwell? Well, does your spouse dwell with you? Yes. Does your roommate dwell with you? Yes. If you're living alone, do you have a cat? Does your cat dwell with you? Yes. But there's something different about dwelling together. It's to know. It's to be in relationship with. It's to commune with. That I may dwell in their midst. So though he spoke through Moses, his mediator, Yahweh intended to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And I want to draw our eyes to these conditions for acceptance. The heart of man, the acceptable contribution, and the required task. Look at it again. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. Now, this is the first occasion where Yahweh has asked from the people of Israel for anything. It wasn't a tax, nor was it a tithe. This was a contribution that was to come from every man whose heart moved him. The Hebrew understanding of the heart is that it is the center of one's thinking and affections. If your mind and your feelers. It's the truest part of a person. In fact, the heart, you do not do anything without your heart, even if you think you're going against it. You have a greater desire for this, even though there might be something conflicting. That's why you do this. It's still your heart that causes you to do it. It's what you know to be true and what your affections want. And it is the truest part of a person. That is the way the Hebrews use this idea of the heart. It's from the heart the mouth speaks, so says Jesus. He might know a thing or two. It's from the heart that your limbs move, that all of your actions come from. And what he is saying is this was to be a willing gift to Yahweh. Friends, we willingly give, do you not? You willingly give to that which you love. I embarrassed one of my children the other day because someone was asking, or they were asking, talking about a certain item, and I just said, you know what, all you have to do is say you need this to your mother, and she will gladly give it to you. Why? Because she loves him. You will willingly give to that which you love. And that which your mind beholds, our affections love. But this was not an idle contribution just for any reason. It wasn't as if God was collecting, storing up the wealth so he could put it down in his treasure trove. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does he need? He needs nothing. This contribution had a purpose. It was to build a sanctuary for Yahweh that he might dwell in their midst. They were a new nation, freshly minted, expelled from Egypt. The nations had sanctuaries. All the other nations had sanctuaries for their deities. And all of life revolved around the power of one's God to protect them and provide for them. Yahweh made his will known that he was to dwell with his people. And that was the purpose of this contribution. And friends, we give things. We give to things that align with our purpose. And that which fulfills you, you give towards. But this contribution was specific. What were the specific things? Well, look at end of verse 3. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, etc., etc., etc. Gold, silver, and bronze were precious metals. From the most precious, gold, to the least, yet still precious, bronze. They were designed for their use. Bronze in the outer court, silver and gold, as you would imagine, moved into the more holy of holies, the more precious. All the material asked for was used in the construction and the function of the tent of meeting and the priestly garments. So God had specific requirements for what was acceptable. There's one more observation we should make. Where did Israel get these precious items in the first place? Egypt. Right? Yeah, and it was Yahweh. It was by Yahweh that they received them. Right? They were 3 months out of Egypt. They'd been slaves for 400 years. Where were they going to get these things in the middle of the desert? They didn't. They received them as they left Egypt, just as Yahweh had told them, "You will plunder the Egyptians." What does that mean? It was by the great hand of Yahweh that Israel received these materials in the first place. Like, even what they had was given to them by Yahweh. All that Yahweh asked for, he provided. All that Yahweh had asked for, he had provided. Church, even what you have was given you by God, and all that God has asked for, he has provided. Thus, we know the contributions were given, friends. They were given from those whose heart moved them. They had a purpose for their use. It was an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable gift. And they had specific requirements as to what was acceptable. And then God asks them to do something. Verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Last week, Chris's title was Shadow and Substance. Shadow and Substance. What we see here, what he's asking them to do is shadow. It's the shadow of the reality in heaven. It points to, the shadow here on earth points to the reality in heaven. So Yahweh then gives exact specifications and patterns of the tabernacle and its furniture. And the first item was the ark. Think about that. What do you think? If you're going to give an instruction, which instruction goes first? It's the most important one. The first instruction is regarding the ark. And I want to show you this morning that the ark of the covenant is the footstool of his throne. Look with me at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. That's about 4 feet. And 1.5 cubits its breadth. That's about 3 feet. And 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. A lot of gold. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings and the sides of the ark to carry the ark by. Sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The ark of the covenant had the same dimensions as a footstool of the ancient kings. Isn't that interesting? The Ark of the Covenant had the same dimensions as the footstool of ancient kings. Tim Chester writes, when a king sat in judgment, why? Why? What would Yahweh be pointing to? When a king sat in judgment, he sat on his throne and put his feet on a footstool. But Israel is not ruled by a human king. God is her king, and God reigns from the heavens. So he is, as it were, seated on his throne in heaven with the ark as his footstool on earth. So think for a moment, what might a footstool represent? It would represent one's absolute power and dominion over their subjects. Those who are beneath them are subject to their rule and authority. And the ark is overlaid with gold inside and out. That signifies that it is holy, glorious, and it represents one who is of great worth. It has gold rings for its feet. One might associate these rings with, what are they? Wheels. They're round. In those rings are acacia poles overlaid with gold. Those poles shall not be taken from the ark. Thus the ark can move in any direction that it is carried. And within the gold overlaid ark was placed the testimony, the written covenant that Yahweh would pen upon the stone to give Moses. The very declaration of God's law, of his rule, is inside the footstool, the ark. The law of Yahweh was put in the ark. And it was from there that he would rule his people. Maybe you're not convinced yet that the ark was his footstool representing his throne. After all, Isaiah 66 reads like this, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne. And earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. Well, that's my point exactly. He reigns from heaven. He reigns from heaven. But he reigns and he dwells with his people. Where does he reign? From where does he sit? Yes, in heaven, but is that represented here? Well, look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. First, I just want to tell you that word mercy seat also means atonement cover. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. Then you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them, and on the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces towards one another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So you have on one side a cherubim like this, on the other side a cherubim like this. What are cherubim? Where do we first find the cherubim? Anyone know? The garden. The Garden of Eden. After what? After Adam and Eve sinned, and they were expelled from the garden. And we find the cherubim at the entrance to the garden, guarding the garden. We must ask then, what was Adam and Eve expelled from? Was it just merely a garden? I don't want you to have all that nice fruit. Nope, now you get second tier. This is imperfect, that food thing? Practically imperfect, what is it called? The misfit. You get the misfits of earth. I don't think that's what God was doing. I don't think that was the point to expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. In fact, biblical scholars draw the conclusion that the Garden of Eden was the first temple, the place where heaven overlapped with earth, and Yahweh, listen, dwelled in the midst of earth with man. You see, because of the holiness of Yahweh and the sin of man, Adam and Eve were expelled from his presence. If they would have remained in the presence of a holy God, what would happen? You cannot see my face and live, says Yahweh. Because of the holiness of God, they would have been destroyed. So the entrance to the garden, the place where the tree of life was located, the tree of the covenant of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was located, the presence of Yahweh, that's where they commune together. It was now guarded by two cherubim. In fact, we will read in the Psalms and Isaiah and Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, they all associate the cherubim with the throne of Yahweh, and they declare him enthroned above the cherubim. In fact, Ezekiel describes this in chapter 1, and I want to take you there because it's just glorious. And it's probably too much to read, so I'm going to jump through it a little bit, and I'll try to be quick. But here's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. He's describing his vision. He says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness all around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each of them had four faces and each of them had four wings and their legs were straight and their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot." I mean, just interesting, right? "And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings of their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings. Thus, their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each of them touched the wing of another while two covered their bodies, and they went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went. Without turning, they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." I mean, can you just imagine that? I know I read that fast, but I mean, just think of the grandiose. I mean, just absolutely awe-inspiring what that must have looked like. He continues. over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under their expanse, their wings were stretched out straight towards one another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. He said that before. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of Almighty, a sound of the tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in the appearance like sapphire. Where did we see sapphire earlier? Chapter 24. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what I had the appearance of his waist, I saw there was an appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Do you see where this is going? What did we see last week? Yahweh. And what I believe Chris and I and the other elders would say is the pre-incarnate Son of God. With a pavement of sapphire stone, blue like the expanse of the sky. Where is he enthroned? He's enthroned in the heavens. He's enthroned in the heavens. Over the cherubim. Over the cherubim who spread out their wings, covering themselves from that which is holy in their sight. And above them, one with a human appearance, seated on the throne. Convinced yet? Are you convinced? The Ark of the Covenant is the footstool pointing to the throne of God, of Yahweh, which was with the people of Israel as he dwelt with them and reigned in their midst. Well, what does this reveal to us? Let's go ahead and go back to Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse 17. It reads like this: "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." What is a mercy seat? It's the place where the high priest comes in once a year, as they will later receive in Leviticus, as they make atonement, as they sacrifice a pure, spotless lamb for the sins of the people, and they sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. The atonement cover. That is the place from which God, Yahweh, spoke to Moses, his mediator, through Moses to the people of Israel. That is where he met with them. That is where he revealed his word to them. That is where he revealed his rule and his reign to them. But it was just through Moses. And later, that became the place where the high priest, as the temple was built. It's the high priest that would go in into the Holy of Holies. So even though God, Yahweh, was dwelling with his people, there's still the separation of Yahweh, the holy God who is, from the full people of Israel. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, how does a sinful people dwell with a holy, perfect, and righteous God? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of animal blood, the shedding of the blood of a lamb is not a human. Sin is a human problem, not a lamb problem. Well, it might be a lamb problem too. I've never owned sheep. But it's a human problem. So what we read in today's passage is that Yahweh intended to dwell with his people, to rule and reign in their midst. But they couldn't know him. They couldn't know him. Not in the fullness of the way that they knew him in the garden. Not in the fullness of the way that God intended them to know him. So pointing back to what was said last week, this temple and this ark is a shadow of the ultimate reality for which the people of Israel, the new covenant people, are destined for. It's the shadow that points to the greater reality. Yes, Yahweh was making known his name, his glory, his personhood to his people. But we know that Jesus is the fullness of the representation of God. He is the exact imprint of his character. He is the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of the Father. And that's what this points to. Because Jesus is the King who would come and reign in our midst. And he reigns not just as God in heaven who is separate from his people on earth, but he reigns as one who is eminent, who is present, who is with us and who will be with us for all eternities. And this is the reality that we live for. The King will reign in our midst. So how does God go from reigning in heaven to reigning here on earth with a people who will not be destroyed in his presence? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the reality of the cross. Just as the high priest would go in once a year and put blood on the mercy seat, we need his mercy. That's why it's called a mercy seat. Jesus has entered the throne room of God with his own blood once for all and purchased our salvation. He has entered the throne room of God where judgments are made, and because of his perfect life and sacrificial death, you and I are declared righteous. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And just as God issued forth, Yahweh issued forth his law, and just as everything he asked for, he had already provided, everything Christ asked for, he has already provided. This is why salvation is a gift. By grace, through faith. What does it require of you? That you believe. That you believe. That you believe in him. That you trust in him. That you are not relying on your own works of righteousness as you come before the throne room of God. Every stipulation of the law he fulfilled perfectly for us, that we would stand in his grace before his throne. So this is the good news of the gospel. This is how we are promised to be in the presence of Jesus, our King, in his midst, by whom and for whom and through whom all things exist. He is the good shepherd, the good King. And let's just wander back to the opening analogy. What person in history do you admire most? What person in history should you admire most? What person in history changes your destiny? What person in history changes who you belong to, draws you into their inner circle, knows you by name, has a pet name for you? What person in history loves you to the point that they provide all things for you, even has died for you? He is the one who is your King, who is coming to dwell in our midst. Worship team, would you come up? And as you come up, I just want to point us to Revelation 21. And in it, we see a picture of God, of Yahweh, of Christ Jesus on his throne. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Yahweh sent his footstool to point to the King who would reign on the throne and dwell in our midst. That's beautiful. Let's worship him.